Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' And they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation.'" Psalm 18. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. Matthew 6. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Please be seated.
This is a very special day, Father's Day. And I tried to think of some way we could honor the fathers today. We always honor the mothers, but not the fathers, and flowers didn't seem to be appropriate. And all other gifts were too expensive, so we just decided to forget about honoring the fathers. But you know, it's a special day for me as a father because it's one of those 2 days a year when I get something choice and special from my daughters. Really look forward to it, usually in the form of a card with a neat little note from each of the girls. And this morning as I went out, there was that card that I thought would probably be there. And I didn't have time to check this out with them before, but one of the notes was, I won't tell you from which daughter, but said, "Dear Dad, I know that that I've given you a lot of trouble this last year." Not really, but that's the way she looked at it. "I know I've given you a lot of trouble this last year, but you're not the easiest guy in the world to live with either." "I love you very, very much," signed my daughter. You know, there are three stages in a man's life. The first one is, my daddy can whip your daddy any day. And the second stage is, Dad, you don't know anything. And the third stage is, you know, my dad used to say, are you familiar with those? Well, I'm in that last stage. My dad used to say, my daughters hear it all the time. Anyway, we're on a very appropriate theme for Father's Day because we're going to see that one of the names that God has given to explain and manifest himself is the name Father when we get into the New Testament. In the Old Testament, there are many names, and these names are all rich with meaning, and I simply want to bring some of these names to your attention this morning. We would not have time to deal with all of the names and all the various primary words as well as the compound words or names that God has given to us to explain something about himself. It's important for us to note that in the Old Testament, a person, it was very important to a Jewish person regarding the name that you would give to your child. The name of a person was not just simply a mere designation of one's family relationships. It was not merely a possession, but something that was distinctively personal, and usually in the name itself you had at least a hint as to the type of person that that person was. We see it with Jacob, who was the supplanter, the conniver, and Jacob turned out to be that in his life. Names, therefore, were held in a very serious regard. This was true of the personal names, and it's also true of the names that God chose to give regarding himself and his own nature. Now, I want to look at four names, but three primarily, but I'm going to mention the third one and then skip on to the fourth one in the New Testament for sake of time this morning. There are three primary names that are given, that God gives of himself in the Old Testament. And then there are many other derivatives or offshoots of these three primary names. But the first primary name is the name Elohim, and we looked at that a little bit last week as we discussed together the Trinity, and we saw that in the Old Testament, in the word Elohim, the Trinity is implied or implicit, even though it's not explicit. It's not taught, and you cannot teach the doctrine of the Trinity based on the word Elohim alone, and yet the fact that it is a plural word indicates or allows room for the Trinity there. Then the second word that I want to look at is the word Jehovah, or Yahweh, if you're Hebrew, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as it's translated in some of our English translations, or in others, it's just simply translated Lord. And then the third name that I just want to briefly mention and draw a couple of applications regarding it is the Hebrew name Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai, which means Lord or Master in the sense of master-servant, that God is the master and man is his servant, and therefore we are to serve him. And then I want to jump over to the New Testament and see how the New Testament opens up a whole other facet regarding the being and nature of God, and that is found in this key word, Father, as we heard it sung this morning, and as we heard the scripture read, Our Father who art in heaven. And what this implies, because this was totally foreign to the individual Jew of Old Testament times. Let's look first of all at the word Elohim, which simply means strong one or almighty one. It is a plural word, and it speaks of the power of God, and along with that implies that God, because of his power and because of his greatness and might, that he is the almighty, omnipotent God, therefore he is to be a God who is feared. So that is man's response. Knowing that God is all-powerful, therefore we are to stand in awe of him. We are to fear him. We are to respond to him. This word Elohim is used over 2,000 times in the Old Testament, which helps us to see some of the significance of this name that God has given to himself. This is how God reveals himself, for example, in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis. This is the word that is used over and over again. It was Elohim who spoke all things into existence. As you read through the first two chapters of Genesis, you will notice that the word Elohim occurs over and over again. It was Elohim, the almighty, omnipotent, all-powerful God, who spoke and there was light, who spoke and there was darkness, who spoke and there was the sun, and who spoke and there was the moon, and who spoke and there was man. It was Elohim, the almighty, omnipotent creator, who was able to bring that which was nothing and make something out of it by his creative intelligence and power. That is Elohim, God. God wants us to see in the opening pages of the Bible that he is the omnipotent, all-powerful creator God. It was as Elohim that God revealed himself to the patriarchs of old, to the ancients, to Enoch in Genesis chapter 5 and verse 22, when he revealed himself as Elohim, and consequently Enoch walked with God, and there came a day when he was not. He ceased to exist here upon earth because God took him. It was as Elohim that God revealed himself to Enoch. It was also as Elohim, the Almighty, Omnipotent Creator, that God revealed himself to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. And Noah found grace in the eyes of Elohim. And he too walked with God. And it was as Elohim, on the other side of the coin, that God revealed himself to unbelieving humanity in the form of a flood that covered the face of the entire earth. It was also later on as Elohim that God revealed himself to Abraham in the very beginning of the Jewish nation in Genesis chapter 12. And in Genesis chapter 17, where we have this call that is issued to Abraham, it's on the basis of the fact that God is Elohim. He is the Almighty, Omnipotent Ruler. And so he says in Genesis 17:1 to Abraham, I am God, Elohim, Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And Abraham, you're going to see what great things I'm going to do through you and through your posterity. But recognize first of all and foremost that I am Elohim, the all-powerful God. It was also as Elohim that God revealed himself to Abraham and Sarah when they were way beyond the years of being able to produce children, bring forth children. It was as Elohim that God made the promise, and later on God brought it to pass in Genesis chapter 21. Fourthly, it was also to Israel in the land of Egypt that God revealed himself as Elohim. It was as Elohim that God smote the Egyptians with the plagues. And it was also as Elohim that the Egyptian magicians recognized who the God of Israel was. In Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19, the magicians, you remember, tried to duplicate the miracle of gnats that God had brought forth, or lice, upon the entire land. And the magicians tried to duplicate. They were able to duplicate all of the miracles up to this point. But this one miracle they could not reproduce. And consequently, the magician said, this has to be the finger of Elohim, Almighty God, because we cannot do what he has done. The name then, Elohim, suggests might or power. It suggests that God is unlimited, omnipotent. That's the meaning of the word. Unlimited and in power and in ability. And it's important that we see God in that light, that our God is just as powerful. He is almighty today, just as he was in Old Testament times. It was also as Elohim that the prophets saw God later on. It was as Elohim that the three Hebrew children in Daniel chapter 3 recognized that their God was able, powerful, almighty, able to deliver them if he chose. But if he chose not to deliver them, they said, still, King, we want you to know that we're not going to worship your gods or bow down before the image which you have established. They understood that God was Elohim because of the revelation of his name. It was also as Elohim that David, that great giant of the faith in 1 Samuel chapter 17, that favorite chapter where he confronts Goliath, that David saw God as Elohim, and therefore he was going forth not in his own strength, but in the power and might of Elohim and all that that name implies. Four times in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we see the name Elohim as David uses it. First of all, the men who were standing around him as they were watching this giant of a man come out daily and taunt the armies of Israel, and consequently they were demoralized as they watched this giant day after day come out and try to get somebody to fight with him, but no one would volunteer. And finally, when David comes to check on things from his father and see how things were progressing in the battle, and he saw this man day after day taunting the armies of the Israel, he said to the men around him, who in the world does this man think he is? This uncircumcised Philistine, that he would taunt the armies of the living Elohim, Almighty, all-powerful God, in 17:26. And then before Saul, the king, in 1 Samuel 17, in verse 36, your servant, he says, has killed both the lion and the bear and this uncircumcised Philistine, he too is no match for me. He will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God, Elohim. You see, David was going forth armored in Elohim, in the might, the strength, and the power of the omnipotent God. It was also as Elohim that David spoke to the Philistine Goliath in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45, where he spoke to him and he said, "You're coming towards me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God, Elohim of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." And again in verse 46, "This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, that all the earth may know that there is Elohim in Israel." An all-powerful, omnipotent God in Israel. You see, David believed in a God who was able to turn the circumstances around. He believed in a God who was able to change his circumstances and to bring victory. And likewise, we must first of all see God as the Almighty God who is indeed able to change our circumstances. You may have a marriage that's not all that exciting. Do you realize that God is all-powerful? He's the one that created man in the beginning. He's the one that instituted marriage. And as Elohim, he is able to make something beautiful out of that marriage. God is able also to do something with your financial problems, with your physical needs. It is as Elohim that you can come to him, the Almighty, powerful God who is able to do something in your circumstances in life. So meditate upon this quality of God, this part of the nature and being of God, that he is Elohim. But then there's a second word or a second name, and that name is Jehovah or Yahweh in the Hebrew. And this is how God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. And I want you to turn there if you haven't yet. I'm going to begin reading with verse 13, where the scripture was read moments ago. And I want you to see something that's rather exciting and one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. As Moses now has God speak to him from out of the burning bush, and God gives to Moses a new name. We see sort of a progressive unfolding here of the nature and being of God, because it's in Genesis, when creation comes about, that we see God primarily as Elohim. But then beginning in the book of Exodus now, we begin to see God in another way, and that is as Jehovah or Yahweh. And here it is, beginning with verse 13. Moses says to God, "I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I'm going to say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they're going to ask me, well, what is his name?" The emphasis is upon his name. "What shall I say to them?" And God says to Moses, and notice he's giving his name here, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you." Now, you know, if you were to come up to me and I was a stranger to you and you asked me, "What is my name?" And I said, "Well, I am who I am." You'd say, "That's smart aleck. What does he think he's doing? Doesn't he even know his name?" But God was saying something here, because the very phrase, "I am who I am," comes from the Hebrew name Jehovah, Yahweh. And put in a very practical way, it means, "I am who I am." And in that phrase, we see that God is the self-existent, self-sufficient, unchangeable, eternal God. All of those things are implied in the name, "I am who I am." Down in verse 15, God furthermore said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations." So it's a name that God not only had for Moses and for Israel in that day, but it's a name that is a memorial name to all generations. And it would be tragic for us to go through ministry here or to go through life here without ever being aware that God is the Jehovah God, that he is who he is. I am who I am. That is how God has revealed himself. Now, the name has many implications for us, and I'd just like to give you five implications that I see from this name, I am who I am. First of all, the name means that God is self-existent, that he had no beginning, and that's something that we cannot explain, but he just simply says, I am who I am. He doesn't say, I am and never was, but he says, I am who I am. It means that God had no beginning, and therefore he has no end. He is self-existent, and therefore does not have to answer to any man, because he's not dependent upon man for his existence. But on the other hand, man is dependent upon God for his every breath of life. But God, on the other hand, is the self-existent one who is not answerable to man. And that was the very painful lesson, wasn't it, that Job had to learn in the book of Job. He said, oh, how I would love to summon God into a court and have an arbiter, a judge who could make a discernment, a judgment between us. Because Job, you see, thought that he was being treated unfairly by God, that he did not deserve all of this calamity that had been brought upon him. But Job found out that God is the self-existent one, and we cannot question God. We cannot question why some of these things have happened in our lives and become bitter against God, because God is not dependent upon man, and therefore he does not have to give an account to man. Secondly, the second implication is that because God is eternal and self-existent and self-sufficient, therefore I can trust him. You see, I can look to him because, as David says in Psalm 18, he is my rock, he is my fortress. He is an eternal rock, an eternal foundation. When you look to man, man may disappoint you because, you see, man does not control his own destiny. Man is dependent upon God. But when we look to God, who is not dependent upon anyone or anything, we can trust in him. You see, he's right down at the very foundation of life. And we can trust him. A.W. Pink says of the eternal God, here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet, while the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us. Jehovah God is the eternal rock. Now, it's interesting to see that this is how the people of Israel saw God in the land of Egypt. God revealed himself at this time in Exodus chapter 3 and later on during the wilderness journeys as the Jehovah God. And implied in the name Jehovah as well is God's concern for humanity in terms of redemption, which is later completed in the New Testament through the offering up of his own Son, Jesus Christ, and his blood for the sins of the whole world. Jehovah. It was as Jehovah that God moved in and began to care about his people, Israel. And it was as Jehovah God that he brought them through a mighty deliverance in which all of the Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. It was as Jehovah God that he delivered his people from the wilderness and victoriously took them into the land of Canaan. It was as Jehovah. Thirdly, because he is the I am, I must face him at some point. Now follow me closely here. If God is and always has been and always will be, then somewhere, at some point, it's inescapable that I must confront him. I may never confront him in this life. Most of us here have. And we've come to an awareness of who God is, and we've acknowledged him in our lives. But there are many generations of people, multitudes, who never really confront God in this life, even though God is continually confronting man through circumstances and problems that he brings into our pathway. But at some point, and it may not be till in the next life, at some point, because God is eternal, it is inescapable that I must confront him. It's inescapable. And either we face him now and make peace with him through the blood of his son, or we wait and face him when we step out of time and into eternity to be condemned to eternal torment. But the fact is that we will one day face the great I am who I am. Fourthly, as the eternal God, he is unchangeable. As the eternal God, he is unchangeable. You know, I think of the unchangeableness of God, and the only thing I can compare it with is my own unchangeableness. I'm so unchangeable. You know, I change in my feelings about people, and I change in my feeling about things and places and activities. But God as Jehovah never changes. He is always the same. I love to play games sometimes. And I especially love a neat game if I find out that I do well in it, excel, as long as I'm winning. But somehow when I start losing, that fun game becomes just another game. I can take it or leave it. You ever find that to be true? We're so changeable. But God is never changeable. And therefore, God feels the same way about humanity now as he did in the Old Testament. And when we read of God's love for Israel and of God's love for man, we can insert ourselves right there, because God loves us in the same way that he loved Moses. God loves us in the same way that he loved Abraham. God wants to do for us the same thing that he did for the patriarchs and for Moses and for the prophets of old and for his men in the New Testament. You see, God loves us. His love never changes. His love is ever the same. God's attitude towards sin is always the same. God hates sin just as much today as he did back in biblical times. God is not overlooking at or winking at sin today. There is coming a time when all sins will be accounted for. The consequences of sinning in the Old Testament were often immediate, as a man was struck dead or the ground swallowed him up. But now we're living in a time of grace. But don't let that fool you. God still must deal with sin. We must still reckon with sin. But God has provided a way out through the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's as Jehovah God that God has made for this provision. And finally, as Jehovah God, he always keeps his word. He always keeps his word. That's also implied in the word Jehovah, that he is a God who is faithful to his promises. You know, some of my favorite verses in the book of Joshua are verses that I very seldom ever hear quoted. But they become very meaningful to me. And this week, through reading through Joshua again, I was again blessed as I got to these two verses towards the end of the book of Joshua. The first one is in chapter 21 and verse 45. Remember, they've already conquered the land of Canaan. The land has already been apportioned out. Every tribe has received its inheritance. They're now dwelling in safety and peace. War is over. It's a time of prosperity. In chapter 21 and verse 45, Joshua reminds them, not one of the good promises which the Lord has made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Or again in chapter 23 and verse 14, where we have basically the same comment. Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. Joshua is about to die, and he says, you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled for you. Not one of God's promises have failed. Now, you know, when we look at that, we've got to remind ourselves the great I am, the Jehovah God, who's ever the same, self-existent, self-sufficient, likewise is going to fulfill every promise that he has made to his people in the New Testament as well. And we can bank our lives on it, and it ought to make a difference in the way that we live and in the choices that we make in this life. My mother, when my older brother and I were just real small, used to take us on a weekly shopping trip to a nearby town that was 7 miles away, the nearest town where there were any stores. And we always look forward to this every week. It was the big event of the week for us. And Mom then would take us to my great aunt's house and my great aunt would babysit with us for a couple of hours while mother did her shopping. And mom would always make the promise. She'd say, now, if you boys are good, I'll bring some little goodie back from one of the stores for you. We always looked forward to that. And mom knew that in order for us to be good, there had to be some kind of motivation there. So mother never failed in her promises. I cannot remember once that mom ever failed in bringing back some candy or a car or a little truck or a tractor or something that really made us happy. Now, if man fulfills his promises, and that's what Jesus says, if you promise these things to your children and you're faithful to them as good parents, how much more is our Heavenly Father going to give all these good things to those who ask Him? Well, if we believe that, it's really going to make a difference in the way we live life. The third word, primary word in the Old Testament, I just mention it quickly, is the word Adonai, A-D-O-N-A-I. Which simply means Lord or Master. And it's always used in the context of the master-servant relationship, that God is the Master, Israel is His servant. In the New Testament, we find the same thing, only it's used in a different way when we get over into the epistles, and Paul now talks, for example, in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, how you're a good master here upon earth, treat your servants well, knowing that you have a Master who is in heaven. And whatever we do, we're to do it as God's servants serving the Lord. Whatever we do, we're to do it with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And this certainly has an implication at your work, the place where you work, the places where you go, to recognize that you are serving someone. And our Master is God. And God has revealed Himself as the Master who has many servants scattered all over the world. And one day again, all that He's promised to His servants will come to pass. But then there's a fourth word in the New Testament, and now we get into the New Testament, and it's the word Father. And we must see ourselves now as sons of God. And it's Jesus who introduces this concept now in the New Testament, that we're no longer just servants, but we are now sons. And we have all the rights and the privileges of sons as we approach the Father. So early in His ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, He gives us this portion, which is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. And the opening phrase of the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father, who art in heaven." Now, had you been a Jewish person there on that day, you would have been appalled that Jesus Christ would not only have addressed God as His Father, but at the same time told His followers that they're to address Him as Father as well. Because in the Old Testament, you see, Jews never approached God on the basis that He was Father. They saw Him as Elohim. They saw Him as Jehovah, Yahweh. They saw Him as Adonai, one to be feared and respected. But they never saw Him individually in terms of an intimate relationship like that of a father with his son. And yet this is the phrase that Jesus uses more, or the name that Jesus uses more than any other name. He calls Him His Father. And He also calls Him our Father. Recognizing at one and the same time that we have this intimate relationship as a father with a son, but at the same time that He is our Father who is in heaven. I had a time of fellowship this week with a young fellow who was raised in a single parent home. Never really knew his father. His father died at a very early age. And he said, you know, it's just been the last few years that I've really come to understand through my relationship with God what it means to have a father. And he's the best father that one could ever have. Well, God wants to be that kind of a father. Now, as Father, this also has many rich implications for us. Number one, because He is our Father, we recognize that He is the one who begot us. It's the Father who drew us into this relationship with Him. It's the Father who brought us into this new life and new faith that we enjoy as believers. And God brought us into this relationship with Him whereby we can call Him Father and He can refer to us as sons because He values us. He values our lives. Just like parents who decide that they want to have children, and so they go ahead and they try to conceive, and finally God blesses them with a child, and that child can rest assured that that child was wanted. And likewise, we can be assured, because God drew us into this new life with Him, that He values us, that He adores us, that He loves us. And we can also be sure that as our Heavenly Father, He's not going to abandon us. Do you feel at times like God has abandoned you? If you see God as Father, you'll recognize that God can never abandon His own children. And there are many arguments in the New Testament that are based upon that concept, that God is able to keep that which we've committed unto Him. That God is faithful because He is our Father, and our Heavenly Father would never abandon His children upon earth. So you may feel that God has abandoned you, but that's only a feeling. God has not. God cannot. It's against His nature as Father to abandon His children. Secondly, God will provide for us. God will provide for us. What earthly father does not provide for his children? Paul says the man is an infidel, worse than an infidel, if he doesn't provide for his own. Our Heavenly Father is going to provide for all of our needs. And we need not worry about it. All we're to do is to approach Him in prayer. Father, give us this day our daily bread. Whatever our needs are, Father, we want You to supply them. And we can rest assured that God will supply them. And Jesus goes on further in Matthew chapter 6. To illustrate that by saying, just look out there. Look up in the air at the birds of the heaven. They don't gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you much more important than they are? And look at the lilies, the flowers out there in the field. Beautiful flowers. Even Solomon, with all of his money and all that he had in terms of servants and clothes, yet Solomon was not nearly as beautifully adored as one of these flowers. And yet they don't toil or spin. Aren't you much more important than they? Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added unto you. Your Father knows what you need of even before you ask Him. So stop worrying. If you're here this morning and you're worrying about what you're going to do, you're worrying about what's going to happen in the future, forget about it. God is our Father, and He's going to take care of us. Thirdly, as our Heavenly Father, we have constant access into His presence. We can come at any moment because, you see, Jesus opened the way. The veil that separated man from God in the holy place, the Holy of Holies, was now ripped asunder. And now man can come boldly into the very presence of God and address Him as Father. So much so that in Galatians chapter 4, Paul says, God has put His Spirit into our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The word Abba, there's an Aramaic word which literally means daddy, daddy, my daddy. Now, Paul wasn't being irreverent when he used that phrase, daddy. But it speaks of an intimate relationship, the kind of relationship that exists between a father and his son. I couldn't help but think of that this morning as we heard those words of Scripture read, in which Jesus says in Matthew 6, you know, don't pray like the heathen do, repeating phrases over and over and over again. When you approach your Father upon earth, do you say, Dad, I need a car, 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 I need a car? That gets to be kind of old. Dad knows you need a car, you know. I need $5, I need $5, I need $5, I need $5. Don't pray as the heathen do. No. We can address Him, we can talk with Him as our Heavenly Father on the same basis that we approach our earthly fathers. It can be an intimate relationship. And fourthly, as the Eternal Father, He has provided for my eternal redemption, and I can rest in Him just as I did my earthly father. You know, when you look back over the days of your childhood, you do so with nostalgia for the most part. You wish you could bring them back. Why? Because they were carefree days. Days in which we never worried about where our food was going to come from tomorrow, how we were going to pay the bills. I remember many times my father would say, son, I don't have $10 to give you. I'd say, well, Dad, why don't you just write out a check? I didn't understand, see. I thought you just write out a check whenever you needed money. I never realized my dad had to worry about paying the bills. Never knew what it was. And so they were carefree days. I had a need, Dad, Mom met that need, usually before it became crucial. Now, if our earthly parents did that, can't we rest assured that God is eternally going to provide for his children? That's why he wants us to see him as Father and to rest in that. He is our Father. Now, if we understand that God is Elohim, Almighty, All-Powerful, then we see that God is able to do what he's promised. He has the power to do it. If we see God, secondly, as Jehovah God, that means that he's intimately concerned about his people and he will keep his word. That tells us something about his nature. Not only is he able, but he will keep his word as the covenant-keeping God. And then as we see him as Adonai, we see him as the God who is our master, one in whom we are to serve. We're to glorify him while upon earth. And finally, when we get to the New Testament, we see him as Father. And Father means that we don't have to worry about our needs being met because as our heavenly Father, he's already promised to meet them. Now, if we really understand that, we ought to be a people of joy. I mean real joy. Resting in one who is able to fulfill all that he says he will. I read something in one of John Stott's writings, which he was telling about a servant drummer with a certain Salvation Army drummer, rather, who was beating his drum so hard that the band leader had to tell him to pipe down a bit and not make so much noise. And in his Cockney accent, the drummer replied, "God bless you, sir. Since I've been converted, I'm so happy I could bust the bloomin' drum." Now, if we really understand what God's names mean, we ought to be that happy. We've got a great God, and he's revealed himself and his greatness through his names. Study his names. Meditate upon his names. Get your concordance out and do a study of the names and see how rich they are with meaning, how they're used in the context. Do it in your own devotional time, and you'll be excited about how God begins to open you up like a flower as you begin to understand him and all of his beauty, even implied in the use of the names that he's given to us. Let's pray. As Jehovah God, he's concerned about your eternal salvation. And he's already provided for that through the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, his blood which was shed at Calvary. But you have to respond by saying, by acknowledging that Jesus Christ is your only hope. And that's what it means to repent, to have a change of mind, a change of attitude. No longer trying to attain acceptance before God, but trusting not in your own good works, but in the completed work of Jesus Christ for you. Would you right now just take a moment and invite him into your life, invite him to become your Savior and Lord? Just right now, where you are, it's that simple of a transaction. It's so difficult because you must come with a childlike faith and humility. And yet God honors that kind of faith. God will honor that humility. And he'll accept you and you'll become one of his sons. And you then, as a follower of Jesus Christ, have the right to call him Father, our Father. Maybe you're a believer here this morning, but you've never really totally given yourself to Jesus Christ. Paul says, based on the goodness of God, the mercies of God, who God is, present your bodies to him. That's the only worthy sacrifice. That's the only acceptable sacrifice. Any less is not acceptable, but to give of yourself, so that your relationship with God becomes primary and everything else becomes secondary. Maybe you've never done that. Maybe there's things in your life that are displeasing.